Well, I invite you to turn into God's Word today to our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We normally are going through the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings. As you know, we are finishing up John chapter 6 here in our next time together. But today, I just wanted to take a break from that and look at a passage that I think is appropriate on this weekend as we think about who Christ is and what He's done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 17. Christians, as you know, should always be willing and ready and even glad to share their testimony, to tell someone their testimony. And by that, we just mean how they came to know Christ and to speak to someone about their love for Christ. However, some people do struggle with that idea of giving a testimony about Christ to someone else. There's many reasons for that struggle, but one is this: there are those who just don't think their testimony is very remarkable. We sometimes hear the testimony of someone who has experienced a very dramatic conversion, what we think of as a Damascus Road type of conversion, and we just hear their story and we think, well, wow, mine's just not very interesting compared to that. Who would want to hear from me? We call it that Damascus Road type of conversion when we hear an amazing conversion story because of what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. He was going to the city of Damascus to persecute followers of Christ, and something miraculous happened, something extraordinary. Christ, the risen Lord, from heaven, crashed into Paul's life, gave Paul a vision of himself, spoke to him from heaven. And in that experience, Paul was converted. Certainly, it was very extraordinary the way all that happened. So yeah, we may think that our story is not so remarkable, but here is something important to keep in mind. Though one person's conversion experience may indeed be more dramatic than someone else's, the fact is there are distinct characteristics that are the same about every person who has truly come to Christ. And that is one way to summarize what we find in our passage this morning. There are some basic distinctives here that are found in every genuine follower of Christ, no matter how different their conversion stories might be. So let me read our passage for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So again, we are focusing this weekend on the reality, the truth of the crucifixion and now the resurrection of Christ. So I think it is a good weekend to talk about what is distinctive about someone who is a true disciple, a true follower of Christ. And here in this passage, we find three of these distinctives that are true of every believer, every true Christian. Paul in this passage doesn't give us everything that he could say about a true follower of Christ, but these three distinctives are certainly important. Here's number one. We're marked by this if we're in Christ. Number one, a distinctive Christian obligation. A distinctive Christian obligation. Notice how verse 14 begins. It begins with this connecting term, for. A little term, but an important term. It is a term of explanation. It's telling us that what follows now is an explanation of something else. Well, that something else is what is found in the preceding verses, which I did not read. But here's what's been going on in the preceding verses. Paul has been discussing his ministry. It was a ministry that God gave to him to proclaim the gospel. That was his mission. But that was a ministry that at times brought him many challenges. It brought even times of suffering and sacrifice. So now he's explaining in our passage, in this verse 14, what motivated him to persevere through all of that. He's a new covenant minister. And the motive for his ministry now, look at verse 14, is the love of Christ. And what he says here is true of all believers. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Love of Christ here in this verse is not our love for him, which ebbs and flows in the experiences of life, but this is Christ's love for us. It's the Savior's sacrificial love for us, seen most clearly and most pointedly in the cross. And Paul says this is what controlled him. Now, the basic sense of that verb translated controls, at least it's translated that way in the translation that I'm reading this morning, it's a verb that contains the positive idea of compulsion, being compelled to do something, being urged onward to do something, but it also has a negative nuance to it, the negative notion of restraint. Both ideas are included here in what Paul is saying, which is why the English word that perhaps best captures the dual action of compelling but also restraining would be that word controls. Christ's love controlled him. Christ's love was a dominating power in Paul's life, and Christ's love is a dominating power in the life of all believers. So Paul is saying that it is this control, this constraint even, that explains his perseverance. It explains his direction in ministry. It explains his focus in ministry. The love of Christ had come to possess him, to own him, because it overpowered him. Now, it is worth noting that his life was not always characterized by this distinctive. In his former existence, before that Damascus Road experience, Paul was a Pharisee in the nation of Israel, a religious leader. And the compelling force in Paul's life had been his zeal for the name of God, the name of Yahweh, and God's law, the Old Testament Mosaic law. It was a zeal that overpowered and compelled Paul, but it was a zeal that even drove him to destroy followers of Jesus because he viewed Jesus as a blasphemer. Now, though, it is Christ's love for him that has taken the place of that zeal for the law, taken the place of that zeal at the very center of Paul's being. In fact, look what it says next. The love of Christ had brought him to a place of a very strong conviction about something. He says, having concluded this, Paul had become convinced of something. That term concluded is in a tense that points to something that happened at a period of time. In particular, it was that time at the Damascus Road conversion. And in the days that followed, when the despised and crucified yet risen Lord crashed into Paul's life and spoke to him, at that time, and even in the days, you could include the days after that where Paul was reflecting on what had happened, Paul was in a period of time where his priorities were permanently reversed. One author called it this, it was the irreversible reversal in Paul's life. Because of this, he had developed a very deep conviction concerning something, and the something is the nature of what Christ did on the cross, the nature of the atonement. And he words it this way, what he had become convicted about, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, the term one is easy to figure out. That's referring to Christ, obviously. And the point is that he did something. He died for other people. The little preposition for, both in the New Testament and even outside the New Testament of that day, was a Greek preposition that noted the idea both of representation and substitution. And in our text, I do think both nuances are appropriate here. That Christ was a substitute for. He was, He was representing people. But the question is, for whom did Christ substitute for? Who's referred to with the term all? You can remember when I read a moment ago, the term all occurs more than once here. It's used about three times in a couple of verses. And I do believe it is right to conclude that each time it refers to the same group of people. This body of people summarized in the word all. But what people? I believe we get some help answering that question from another phrase that's coming up in verse 15. He refers in verse 15 to those who live. Those who live. In the more literal way of translating that, those who live are those, they who live, the more literal way of translating that is the living ones. You have these people referred to by all, and you have in the same passage the people being referred to as the living ones. And that phrase definitely refers to genuine followers of Christ, genuine believers. So the various alls are referring to that same group. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, I understand that we do see that the truth that Christ's sacrifice, in one sense, was offered for all of humanity, all of lost humanity. We know that the sacrifice of Christ was infinitely precious, infinitely powerful, and sufficient enough to pay for the sin of all people if that had been God's will. We know that Christ is the only Savior that is preached to all the world. We know that all mankind even benefits from the atonement of Christ in some general common grace kind of way, even if people don't recognize it. But here, the three uses of all and that phrase, the living ones, are referring to the same group of people, genuine followers of Christ. John Murray says it well. There is an equation here, a mathematical equation. Those who are alive are equal to those for whom Christ suffered. Now back to the clause again then. One died for all, therefore all died. There's two sides to this statement. On one side, we have what took place on the cross. Christ taking the place of people, Christ substituting for people who were guilty of sin, guilty of violating God's law, and he was on the cross substituting them because of what Scripture says are the wages of sin and rebellion against God. Romans 3:23 makes it clear. The wages of sin is death. Sinners deserve God's judgment due to their sin. Jesus died in the place of those who would come to him and be the living ones who would come to him in saving faith. And when Christ, the one who was not guilty, died in the place of sinners, the ones who are guilty, then we find this remarkable statement in the second half there of that. The passage says that they died as well. I mean, this is not a normal death. This is a very intentional death as a substitute. And when this one died, Christ, all those he died for also died. Something clearly presented here, not as a possibility. It's not presented as something potential based upon faith. It's presented as an objective fact. It happened. Now, this is the same basic statement that Paul is going to develop just a little bit more in another letter he writes after this, the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. Let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans chapter 6. You get a little more insight to what he's saying here, what happened when Christ died. And he uses a metaphor, this idea of baptism, which refers to immersion or being identified with and placed into. Here's what he says, Romans 6, starting verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we have been placed into Christ Jesus, have been placed into, baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him as well through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's a way of saying our resurrection as well. For if we have become united, and there's the explanation of baptism there, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is saying, in that passage and back in our passage today, that at that moment Christ died, he died for us, but at that moment, from God's perspective, all of his followers were in him when he died, and therefore his death was their death. Spiritually speaking, it was our death as well. Well, verse 14, after making that extraordinary statement, flows naturally and necessarily into verse 15. And here's where we find now the Christian's distinctive obligation because of what Christ did. Verse 15, he repeats the death part again. He died for all so that the living ones might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Notice that little expression, so that. It's worded something like that in your translation. He died for all so that. It lets us know that Jesus died, yes, in our place to pay the debt of our sin as our substitute, to satisfy God's anger toward our sin, his divine justice, but he also died to accomplish something else. And the something else was to purchase a group of people, a community of people that now belong to him. And these that he's laid claim to, these that belong to him, have an obligation, a very distinctive Christian obligation, and here it is, so that the living ones might no longer live for themselves, but for him. True Christians are those who sense this obligation. It doesn't matter how dramatic or non-dramatic their conversion story is. But they came in a place in their life, they came to a place of understanding this obligation, and they sense it so much so that fulfilling it is something they can never escape from all the days of their life. To say it differently, this becomes their ongoing goal in life. Now, prior to conversion, this is not our obligation. We don't sense this, at least. We don't live with a goal like this. Prior to our conversion, self-pleasing is the driving force of human behavior. That's what's in the depths of our hearts. That was in the depths of Paul's heart before conversion. But after conversion, the motivation for all of life is something else, and we begin to grow in our understanding of it. It's this, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's why Paul says it in more than one of his letters. Listen to what he's already said in 2 Corinthians. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 9, he said it there. We have as our ambition, and that word ambition means a goal or an obligation that's upon us. We have as our ambition, whether dead or alive, he says, in the body or out of the body, to be pleasing to him. That's it. He'll say it again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, another place where he says it. He tells the Colossians there that we have this obligation to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he tells what that means, seeking to please him in all respects. There's our obligation. And Christ died on the cross and purchased us for that very purpose. But notice something important. He accomplished it not only by his death. He says it's also by his resurrection. We live for him who died for us and rose again. And there you see more the representation side of the word for. He wasn't really our substitute in resurrection in the same way he was on the cross, taking our sin upon himself. But he is that representative of us when he rose again. So that's a very important part of the gospel. The success of his death, his substitutionary death, was verified and confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. That's why Christ's resurrection is part of the gospel message. It should never be left out. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes the gospel in just a couple of verses. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He tells the Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance, what's most important, what I also received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is what verified that His death was effective, and it's what enabled Christ then to pass on resurrection life, new life to His followers. The risen Lord Christ lives His life through those whom He has purchased and whom He's laid claim to, whom He owns. Therefore, when believers come to that place in their life, when someone comes to the place where Christ is the very focal point of their thinking and acting, one of the divine purposes of the crucifixion and resurrection is achieved. This, an obligation on those whom He owns. Now back to the example of the Apostle Paul. This is an autobiographical kind of section, and he's talking about himself, and yet what he says through the inspiration of the Spirit applies to all believers. This is what his life was like really on the inside before the Damascus Road encounter. On the outside, it looked like it was zeal, religious zeal. But formerly, he actually lived for himself. So that's what happened at the Damascus Road encounter. It turned his life inside out. He came to understand that Christ died to deliver human beings from a bondage. And it's a fatal bondage to self, love of self, what one writer calls deadly narcissism that we're all born with. Because Christ has done that for us and was raised from the dead, we have an obligation. And it's stated two ways here, the obligation. It's stated both negatively and positively. Negatively, that those who live, the living ones, His followers, should no longer live for themselves. There's the negative way of saying it. But on the positive side, that they should live for Him. Living with the conscious awareness of this obligation and seeking to obey it is a distinctive of every true Christian. So is number two. We're marked by that distinctive, a distinctive Christian obligation. Number two, a distinctive Christian worldview. A distinctive Christian worldview. And we hear the word worldview. I know we know what that means. It basically is referring to a way of looking at things, you could say. It's a way of evaluating all things. It's a way of interpreting all things. It's a collection, really, of perspective. It's a collection of opinions. It's a collection even of convictions that have been formed over time. And out of those perspectives and opinions and convictions, people then choose to live their lives. That's a worldview. Now, once again, Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive discussion here of every aspect of a Christian worldview. But he does discuss two very important aspects of the distinctive worldview that are far-reaching. Here's the first example of this new and distinctive worldview, this new and distinctive outlook that marks every true Christian. It marks those who are owned by Christ. Number one, a new way of seeing other people. A new way of seeing, a new way of evaluating other people. Look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now when he says, from now on, and we find in this passage that I read, we find other words like now and no longer. When he says those kind of time words, he's first of all meaning from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, but he's also referring to his own personal conversion where he came to understand the crucifixion and resurrection correctly. In other words, the moment Christ was crucified and then rose from the dead, that weekend is what made possible the moment on the Damascus Road of his personal change. And so he's writing from his own perspective, from now on. From the time that I came to understand the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. But again, he's talking about all true believers. From now on, we recognize things differently. That term recognize is talking about a kind of knowledge that we have. It's a knowledge that comes by insight. Intuition is kind of what it literally means. Later on, he's going to use the word know in our passage, another word for knowledge. It sometimes is a word that is used for knowledge that you learn by observation and instruction, but in this passage, he's using these terms as synonyms, to recognize something, to know something. They're synonyms here, the way they're being used here. The point is this: before coming to Christ, a person evaluates things, they know things, they recognize things, including other people, wrongly. And the wrong way is expressed in this phrase, according to the flesh. What does that mean? It's a phrase that means making evaluations only at the human level, the earthly level. It's evaluating things and perceiving things only from a worldly point of view. It's a knowledge that's gained, but it's based upon only human capabilities and human perceptions and human judgment. So if you want to just boil all that down, you could even say this: to evaluate things according to the flesh is just to look at externals. That's what people do in their rebellion against God, in their unbelief, in their rejection of biblical truth. Human beings are thrown back upon the only thing they have, and that's their own constructions of a reality. It's their own interpretations of the world as they look around them. They come up with explanations, and there are narratives that people live by and form. There are stories that people tell themselves, and those explanations and those narratives and those stories are all conditioned by the time in which they live and the place and culture in which they live. And what complicates it even more so, all those explanations and narratives and stories are conditioned by the self-seeking that's inherent in their hearts. That's what according to the flesh means. But Paul is saying, Christ died for us, and he was resurrected. And out of that comes this ability and this understanding that we should not regard anyone by any kind of shallow way of recognition and thinking anymore. We're not to regard people and to evaluate people in a shallow way just based upon externals. And that's because the gospel brings in an entirely new understanding of all things in the world. In Christ, our thinking, our worldview is made new. It's made different. So the result is that people, he just uses this as a very specific but important example of this, people are going to be viewed them in the accurate way, the spiritually accurate way. A true Christian doesn't view people in terms of nationality. It's not that we don't see it, know it, but we're not recognizing, we're not summarizing a person based upon shallow things like that, just earthly things, their nationality or their external appearance or their ethnicity. No, we're now seeing people and understanding people based upon something far more significant and profound, their spiritual status. In Paul's day, a big division was the Jew-Gentile division. Paul was a Jew. The Jews, many of them, couldn't stand the Gentiles, the non-Gentiles, and the non-Gentiles couldn't stand the Jews. It was a real division ethnically in his day. So for him personally, he would be saying, that's no longer important. Any racial or ethnic division, it's just not important. The only distinction that matters for the Christian when he thinks about another person is this distinction, the believer-unbeliever distinction. Once anyone comes to salvation in Christ, we view other people who have come to salvation in Christ as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. We view other Christians as a brother or sister in Christ. That's all that matters. Those not in Christ, how do we view them? Someone who needs Christ. That's who they are. It doesn't matter what else is true about them. But that new perspective of all things in the world, this distinctive Christian worldview that's exemplified in this new way of seeing other people, that new perspective flows out of an even more significant change in perspective. Number two, a new way of seeing Christ. A new way of seeing Christ. That's part of the distinctive Christian worldview. Paul says that following his conversion, he came to totally reinterpret Christ and what happened at the cross. The verse goes on, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. That means that Paul no longer saw Jesus the way he used to see Jesus, merely the earthly Jesus, or as some have referred to Jesus, the historical Jesus. What does that mean, to know Jesus only in the earthly or historical way? Well, that's to view Jesus and to recognize Jesus and to summarize Jesus merely as just as a man. He was a moral man, some would say. Or is seeing Jesus as a good teacher, as a role model that we ought to follow, some would say as a political leader. Perhaps even he was a revolutionary, some would say. Many would say he's a hero. Those are all wrong views of Jesus, earthly views. Interpreting Jesus the wrong way. Interesting, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul writes in 11:4 that there were those people preaching, he says it there, another Jesus. That's going on today. Another Jesus. I watched a couple of programs this morning, local programs, where they're preaching another Jesus. But at salvation, when the Spirit of God gives eternal life to a spiritually dead person, spiritual life comes into this spiritually dead person. This person's heart is open. Their spiritual eyes, so to speak, are open. Or to put it in terms of John chapter 3, they're born again. That person sees Jesus differently. They see Jesus for who he really is. Who is Jesus? Paul says, I saw him as the perfect Lamb of God, who alone was sufficient as a sacrifice to pay for and take away my sin. Paul would say, I saw Jesus as God. God, very God, who took on human flesh. Before that, it was a superficial knowledge of Jesus, a misguided knowledge of Jesus. As I said earlier, saw him as a blasphemer, but no longer. And Paul speaks for all true believers. Now we know Christ according to what the Spirit has opened our hearts to know. And even though he's using this verb in a synonymous way with that verb recognize, he puts it in a tense here that's important. It's the perfect tense. Why is that important? To say it that way means that something happens at a point in time, but then the effects continue. That's the perfect tense. We came to know Jesus correctly, and we continue to know Jesus correctly all of our lives, the way he's presented in Scripture as the risen Lord. We certainly don't do what many are doing today, redefining Jesus. Reinterpreting his teaching. That's very common now. I see little snippets of it in stories on the internet and other places of people going back into Scripture and reinterpreting Jesus and his teaching. They do it based upon the current culture's definitions of what normal is. They do it based upon the culture's current definitions of what is right and wrong. They do it based upon the majority view of morality. You have people today reinterpreting Jesus as a right-wing political spokesman. You have other people interpreting Jesus as a liberal left-wing political spokesman. Both sides doing it. No, Christians take Jesus as he is, the ruling Lord of the universe. And we take all of his teaching. which is the complete Bible, as being the truth, and we let it say what it says without reinterpreting it according to our culture, without trying to change it, without trying to interpret it based upon our selfish desires, our preconceived opinions. We live by a Christian worldview, which is a biblical worldview. And that worldview has a consequence, which is the third distinctive in our passage. Number one, a distinctive Christian obligation that marks us. Second, a distinctive Christian worldview seen in the new way we see other people, in the new way we see Christ. But third, we're marked by this distinctive, a distinctive Christian identity. We are identified by the new age in which we live now. Now, I'll try to develop that here in verse 17. And really what you have in verse 17 are words that summarize everything we've said so far, verses 14, 15, and 16. It all comes to a conclusion right here and a summary. And he begins verse 17 with that familiar phrase, therefore, or so that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The first thing we need to do is clarify the best translation of this. It is common to see this rendered the way I'm reading it. He is a new creature. Or you may have a translation that says he is a new creation. He just meaning man or woman, a new creation. That is a true theological statement. A person in Christ is a new creature. But it's not the best rendering of Paul's terms here. The more accurate rendering is something like this: there is now a new creation. As far as people go, we are part of a new creation. It's broader than what you originally might think. So here's what this is saying. Due to the death and resurrection of Christ, a whole new epoch of history has begun. I said that Christ, that weekend, Christ's death and resurrection was the dividing line of history. A whole new epoch of history has begun. That's the significance of the term new creation. And our identity is fitting and appropriate for and corresponding to this age in which we live now. That's the significance of the terms no longer and now. No longer and now. We saw that in verse 16. There's a division of history. Here we see it again in the words new creation. Christ is the divider of history. Now, the now era is the new creation era. So the one who is in Christ belongs to that era, the now era, the era of the new creation. So Christ's death and resurrection onward, from that time onward, we are in a different season of God's eternal redemptive plan. A new era in God's redemptive plan. And it's broken into the world. Universally, it's not experienced and recognized. In fact, it's found only in Christ. Look at the wording there in verse 17. In Christ. We sang it earlier. It's in Christ alone. And to be in Christ means to be in a relationship with Him, to know Him, to be immersed into Him, united to Him. And in Him now, everything is different. Our new identity is something that's lived out in every era, every portion of our lives, every category of our own personal lives. Here's how He says it. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now that language is very similar to Isaiah chapter 43. Probably verse 18 may very well have been on his mind here. In Isaiah 43, verse 18, you have the Lord speaking of the need for His people to focus only on what's being promised now that's new and not the past. And so in Isaiah 43, 18, it says this, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past." The idea here in our verse is the past is pre-Christ, that era. The old covenant. Now the new era has begun, the era of the new covenant, the gospel age. But there is some more technical stuff here I need to at least mention. The verbs in the two parts of what I just read. The old things passed away, new things have come. Passed away and come. These two verbs are important. The first one is put in a tense that means something happened and it's done. Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And the second part, have come, that's that perfect tense again. Something has happened, but now there's continuing effects. So this is a wonderful point being made in this clause, that the new era ignited by Christ is what we are a part of. We are living in the new creation, the new era. And that's what makes all things new. Everything associated with the old era, under the old covenant, it's over. The new creation, everything that's life under the new covenant, it has begun. And this new era is so significant and implies such significant changes about who we are now. The apostle interjects a little term of triumph there. He says, behold, look, read my lips. All new things have come. It's a very triumphant term. You combine that with the perfect tense and the word new. It's a very impressive statement. Look, new things have come. And even what makes it more impressive is the literal interpretation of that end part. The last part, literally, it's just the new has come. The new has come. All of that goes together to articulate the incredible significance of the change that happened in history. When Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, and in this gospel age, Christ's love possesses people. Human beings are owned by Him. There's this community of people then that are living with this obligation that is due Him in all areas of life. So even though Paul's statement about a new creation is far-reaching, describing the new epic inaugurated by Christ, still, there are personal implications that are clear. Individual implications about who we are now that gets fleshed out in all the areas of life. I don't have time to develop every area of life, but think about your employment. Your identity at your job is, I'm a Christian. Your employment is about Christ, which is why Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. That's your identity now. Marriage is all about Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes about the comparison that marriage inherently has to the relationship between Christ and the church, and he calls it a mystery in Ephesians 5, 32. This mystery is great. When I talk about marriage this way and roles of husband and wife, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Our identity in our marriage is, first of all, we're believers. Parenting is all about Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As a parent, your identity is that as a follower of Christ. Suffering and trials are all about Christ now. Which is why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're distressed by trials sometimes at the hand of the Lord. And it's for this reason, 1 Peter 1, 7, that the proof of your faith becomes evident. It's found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul wrote this about trials in Romans 8, that all things are working together for good to those who are called according to this purpose, to those who are followers of Christ. And he says in verse 29, the trials accomplish this. They conform you to the image of Christ. That's what trials are doing in your life. Times of disappointment and suffering, it's all about Christ. As a pastor, I have to think this way about ministry and shepherding and discipleship and preaching. It's about Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, we have directions to elders. And he says, you need to shepherd the flock of God among you. And then in verse 4, he says, for this reason, when the good shepherd comes, Christ, when he appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Evangelism is about Christ. It's preaching Christ. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, that I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the ones who are going to be the living ones. so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's a far-reaching statement what new creation means here. It's a new epic. But on the personal side, being part of a new creation means there's a difference in us between our identity now compared to who we were before we were converted to Christ. Before, we're under the dominion of sin and death. But we experience this restructuring of life that alters the whole fabric of who we are, our thinking, our feeling, our willing, our acting. Anyone who's in Christ now is under new management, which is what I entitled this sermon. Under new management, with a whole new identity. Your past identity was you were Mr. Sinner, Miss Sinner, maybe Mr. Adulterer, Miss Adulterer, Mr. Worldly Person, Miss Worldly Person. Our identity now, I'm Mr. Forgiven. Mr. Lover of Christ, you're Mr. or Mrs. Lover of Truth. In this age, in this epic, this new creation, we have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the promise that all things are working together for our good. We have resources to draw upon, to strengthen us. And even in the greatest of trials, we have this hope, a new hope in our hearts about future glorification in heaven. We are those who recognize that all things that are going on are under the sovereignty of God. So much is implied with our new identity being a part of this age, the new creation. So go back to the beginning, how all this started. Paul was mentioning his amazement with the love of Christ. So we would not say that the apostle lives, don't say something shallow like this, that Paul's a good example of someone who lived a purpose-driven life. He lived a Christ-driven life. One driven not by what he had to do and accomplish in order to earn God's favor, but driven by what God had done for him in Christ, and what God was still doing in him. If you're here today and you've never come to that dividing line in your own life, that dividing moment where you've come to see your own sinfulness, that it's separating you from God, and if you continue to live and die in that, that's your identity, and if you die in that identity, you're facing eternal judgment. If you've never come to the dividing line of seeing, I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven, it's my only hope, then my prayer for you is that that would happen today. So that from this day onward, you can say, this is my identity now. This is the obligation that I'm going to learn how to live out now to please Christ. This is my worldview now. I'm going to let the Word of God and truth shape everything that I think, regardless of what the world around me says. And that I am in Christ and I'm a follower of Christ. My hope is that you'll come to that dividing line in the history of your own life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of the distinctives that are to mark us if we claim to follow Christ. Stir up in our hearts, even this week, the fresh sense of the obligation that we have to live for Him and not ourselves. As we're tested this week in our thinking, bring to our memory truth of Scripture so that we're interpreting and recognizing other people, other things, other actions, Christ Himself, everything through a worldview that is biblical and Christ-oriented. Protect us, Lord, as your people, from the thinking of the world. Help us rest in the joy of our new identity of being Mr. or Miss Forgiven in Christ. But I do pray, Lord, that you would open the spiritual eyes of anyone here who cannot say, there's never been a dividing line in my life. Convict them of their sin. Enable them to trust in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.